All right, we're taking our Bibles this evening and turning to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 11 as we continue our study on the life of King Saul. We're in the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 11. In chapter 10, we looked at the anointing of Saul and then his attempt to hide from his new responsibilities among the baggage there, among the stuff. And we considered the signs that God gave Saul that were intended to give him confidence in the power and provision of God to enable Saul to be king. Okay, so that's what we covered in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, we're going to see how Saul was used by God to punish the Ammonites. And in this passage, we'll see that Saul was an excellent leader. He was an excellent leader when he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to be looking at in the passage before us this evening. All right, 1 Samuel and chapter 11, and as we like to do, we'll read the whole passage, the whole chapter here. 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out unto thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people. And they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in 3 companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that 2 of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Once again, we'll look to the Lord to bless our time of study in His Word. Heavenly Father, we Again, we look to you and we desire that you would minister to our hearts through your word, Father. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we might understand the spiritual truths that we are intended to draw from this passage. And Father, we pray that we might do the passage justice as we exposit it this evening and as we try to draw some valuable lessons from it. And so we pray for your blessing upon this time. We pray for your Spirit's moving in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we notice in the passage before us is the peril of Jabesh is revealed in verses 1 to 3. The Ammonites had come up against Jabesh-Gilead. The Ammonites were actually descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. It's interesting how much Abraham's family connections caused problems for Israel down through the years, through the generations. But Lot was Abraham's brother's son. And he traveled with Abraham after the death of his father. When Lot and Abraham became too great, that they had too many herds and their herdsmen strove, they fought amongst them, each other and amongst themselves, then Abraham said, look, we need to go our separate ways, okay? As brethren, we shouldn't have any fighting here. So look around, see the fields, and you choose where you're going to go. And if you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. And if you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. And Lot beheld the plains before Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told that he saw the plains, that they were well watered, as the plains that he had seen when he'd gone down with Abraham to Egypt. Again, Egypt picturing the world. And what do you know? The plains outside Sodom and Gomorrah were the plains outside wicked cities. And Lot went down and pitched his tent outside of Sodom there, but he pitched it facing towards Sodom. And then before long, we find that Lot is in Sodom, living in this wicked city. And then before long, lo and behold, he is found to be in the gate of the city, which is the area where the leaders of the city would meet to discuss city businesses. So now he's quite a powerful man. He has many herds and so forth. He's been accepted into this wicked city. He's then found himself in a position of leadership in this wicked city, influenced by this city. And God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, then the angels warned Lot that he needed to flee the city with his family. And in the end, the angels had to drag Lot out of the city by the hand. And as they fled from the city, Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So Lot was left with just his two daughters. And his two daughters decided that it was their job then to provide a descendant of their father, a male heir, as it were, to the family fortune that was now essentially nil. And so they made their father drunk and they made themselves pregnant by their father. And Genesis 19 verse 38 tells us, and the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So the Ammonites that were coming against Israel at this time were actually distant relatives. They were the descendants of Lot, who was the son of Abraham's brother. So this is a family matter, really. And what we find is that whether it be the descendants of Lot or the descendants of Ishmael, all the descendants of Abraham that were not the descendants by the line of Isaac became problems to Isaac and his descendants, to the nation of Israel. They were the descendants, as it were, of the flesh of the world. So the Ammonites have come against Israel, specifically against the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The world is no friend to God. The New Testament actually tells us that before we were saved, we were at enmity with God. We were His enemies. We were in opposition to Him. And so that's the picture in this conflict. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead were very clearly not ready to face this battle. They were very clearly overwhelmed. We're told that instead of fighting, they wanted to make a peace treaty and be done with things. Verse 1 there it says, "All the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." They even offered here to become the servants of the Ammonites in order to escape this battle, which must have been, in their eyes, a futile battle to fight. They must have been overwhelmed, that they would immediately say, "Look, we'll just be your servants, okay? We surrender up front and we'll be your servants if you will spare our lives." That's what's going on here. But the response from the Ammonites was cruelty. The Ammonites agreed to a peace treaty, but only if they could gouge out the right eye of every one of the men of Jabesh-Gilead and use their eyes to mock and taunt the rest of Israel, to lay the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead as a reproach against the rest of the nation of Israel, which was not just a reproach against Israel, but it's a reproach against the God of Israel, who was their protector. And so the world would take the Christian, would take the people of God, And when they are in a defeated place, would hold them up as a reproach against God. Which is exactly what the devil wants to do with the defeated Christian. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And what does he do? Well, he finds the defeated Christian and he says, "Well, come on. What about this one? Up there in heaven," he looks at the defeated Christian. He says, "Well, isn't that one supposed to be one of your children? Look at them. Do you remember Job? What did he want to do with Job? He wanted to defeat Job. He wanted to bring Job down so that he could mock God. It wasn't about Job. It was about the devil's contest with God. And God said, hast thou considered my servant Job? An upright man, perfect." And the devil said, "Oh, come on, it's because you've been good to him. I tell you what, you let me take away all the riches you've given him. You let me take away his good health. You let me take away his family. And then you watch, he'll curse you to your face." That's what the devil's after. He wants to take the defeated Christian and make a mockery out of the defeated Christian. And that is what the enemy was doing here. The enemies today are, as we said this morning, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you need to understand that there are no peace treaties to be made with our enemies. Our enemies are not out to make peace treaties. They want to destroy us. That's the way it is. The devil doesn't want to make a peace treaty with the Christian. He wants to destroy the Christian. He wants to see the Christian defeated. They are our cruel oppressors. Before we were saved, the Bible tells us that we were slaves to sin. And sin dominated our lives. We were bound to serve sin. And the law was hanging over our heads like a cruel taskmaster saying, you must achieve this standard. You must live up to this holy standard. And we had no power to do that. Do you think that as a Christian, our enemies have got any more friendly to us? No. The devil is not happy that you're a Christian. He isn't. He's not happy that you're a child of God. When these enemies make a Christian give up and surrender, they then use the defeated Christian to mock the church, to mock the Christian life, and worse still, to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when someone who's been a Christian for a long time then just goes out into the world and just lives a life of sin, and the devil says, come on, those Christians over there, they're no different to the rest of us. And they mock the church, they mock the Christian, and they mock the Saviour. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's no friendship to be had with the enemy. As a Christian, there is no peace treaty to be had with the enemy. We are always in a spiritual battle, and we always must depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the power of His Spirit to enable us to have the victory. Don't try and make friends with the enemy. It doesn't work. The men of Jabesh-Gilead requested then a seven-day respite to see if help might come. And the indication here is that there was a constant oppression of the city there, that there was at least some sort of siege going on, if not a regular conflict going on at this point, and that the city would soon fall. And so they requested respite. That means we're going to have a seven-day truce. Okay, there will be no more fighting for 7 days while we see if help will come. And this gives us a bit of insight into the desperation of the men of Jabesh-Gilead here. They'd obviously been concerned about the defense of their city and knew that they couldn't hold out much longer. In desperation, they had sought a peace treaty, but in return, they received an offer of absolute cruelty. In a last-ditch effort, they asked for 7 days of rest from the battle, in which time they would call to the rest of Israel to come and help them. If no one came to the rescue, then the men would come out and surrender themselves to the torturous gouging out of their eyes, followed by slavery to the Ammonites. This is the price they would pay for having their lives spared. Do you see the desperation? They are sending out a cry of help to the rest of the nation to come and rescue them from the Ammonites, the cruelty of the Ammonites. And so they sent messengers into all the coasts of Israel. And notice that there was no national army coming to rescue them. In chapter 10, we saw that Saul was anointed king. Why? Because Israel had said, we want a king who can lead our armies into battle. And they anointed Saul king, and then a bunch of them said, who's Saul that he should save us? What's he going to do? We're not going to follow him. And so instead of forming a united kingdom and forming a national guard, they all went home. And Saul went home. In fact, we find Saul in this passage out in the field with the cattle. Not ruling over the affairs of the kingdom, not governing the kingdom, but back home with the cattle, on the farm again. Clearly, the kingdom that was supposed to be under Saul simply had not come to pass. The people had thus far refused to submit to Saul's authority.
And so God allowed these events to transpire so that he could establish Saul as the ruler over the nation of Israel. I think this is reflective, by the way, of the fact that the people didn't want a king to rule over them. They wanted a military leader to fight their battles for them while they could go about doing their own thing their own way. They had already rebelled against the authority of God over them. And then they said, give us a king to fight our battles for us so that we can go back to doing whatever we want. As they'd been doing through the time of the judges, if you look through the book of Judges, which came just prior to this time of the kingdom, we find it's repeated, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the people loved it to be so. That's what they wanted. They wanted to throw off authority and do whatever they wanted to do. And so even now, as they've demanded a king, all they really wanted was a king who would save them in the day of battle. And that's all they were looking for. And so God, in order to unite the kingdom, he gave them a battle. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, the tale of Jabesh-Gilead was told by the messengers as they spread out through the coast of Israel, bringing the tidings of Jabesh-Gilead. And when the messengers came to Gibeah and told this dire situation, the people wept. The nation was still very tribal at this time. Again, they'd refused to unite under Saul, and so it was unlikely that any one of the tribes would be able to defeat the Ammonites on their own. It was very unlikely. And so this is probably why the people wept, because they realized that they were unable to help on their own. So they've just heard the tale of Jabesh-Gilead, they've heard the situation, and they've thought, well, that's a tragedy, but what can we do? We're just one group over here. The nation's too divided to do anything about this. And Saul came in from the fields and heard the news. Verse 5, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Again, we notice that he came in from the fields. Again, symbolic of the fact that the nation was not united, the kingdom had not been established as the people had desired and as they had promised when they anointed Saul that they would establish the kingdom, and then they all backed out of it straight away. And so when Saul saw the people weeping, he immediately demanded to know the reason, and he heard the reason, and the Spirit of God came upon him and immediately moved him to action, to take action on behalf of God's people. Saul was motivated both emotionally and spiritually. Saul was rightly angered by the news of the Ammonite aggression, as you would probably be if you heard of your brothers and sisters in Christ being attacked by somebody out in the street. You would think, well, that's not right. That would upset you emotionally. But if that's as far as it went, you're not going to get far in your response. You need to have a spiritual response to these things. And Saul had the Spirit of God come upon him in a powerful way. If he was moved only by emotions, I'm sure his rescue plan would have gone to pot, to nothing. It would have fallen apart immediately. But because the Spirit of God was at work, the rescue plan was going to work as well. Because this was the hand of God on the life of Saul. And as Saul, in this case, was a leader under the control of the Holy Spirit, he was an effective, bold leader by the power of God. In this situation, we commend Saul that he was under the Holy Spirit's control. Saul sent a pictorial message through all of Israel to command the people together to come together for war. The message was plain and simple. If you don't come to the rescue of your brethren, then you can expect us to take vengeance on you. And he hewed the yoke of the oxen there in half and sent that throughout Israel as a picture and said, now if you don't come to the rescue, we will treat your cattle in this same way. Okay? That was the message. The entire nation had demanded a king who could unite them against their enemies and liberate them from the oppression of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now the time had come to unite, to fight together against their enemies, and the king, which they had demanded, was now commanding them to come together and to do battle. That's the situation. Again, if it had just been Saul's anger speaking, I don't think the people would have been united in this. But it was the hand of God. In fact, it says there in verse 7, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So again, this was the moving of the hand of God to unite the people behind the king that they had demanded. Even in a poor situation, God was going to work. The people were immediately aware that this was the Lord's work and that they were obligated to keep their word and follow the leader God had given them. And so the nation gathered together to Saul at Bezek. With the enemy already on the move, there was no time for delay. Verse 7 tells us that the people came out with one consent, which means there was no disagreements. There was nobody arguing about whether this was the right thing to do. They were all on the same page. They all were ready to join the battle. And so Saul was able to unite the people and number them 330,000, including the men of Judah. And by the way, a united church poses much more of a threat to the devil and his kingdom than a church that is full of disunity and division. Very true. When there's division in the church, the devil starts looking for the weakest ones so he can pick them off. But when the church is united and we all are working together to further the kingdom of God, to disrupt the working of the devil by a fervent prayer and attention to the word and preaching the gospel in unity, that's when the devil's afraid. Because that's where God is at work. A united church is a much greater threat to the devil than a church that is full of infighting and bickering and division. But also, sometimes it takes a battle to unite the crowd. We've seen this before. When I was over in Adelaide, we saw a number of different battles at times, and sometimes, at the through process of time during the spiritual battle, there are people who leave. And sometimes it's people who have been around for a while and we think, well, that's a shame. And what you tend to find, though, is that those are the people who are perhaps tired of the fighting. And they're looking for an easier Christian life. Well, there's no making friends with the enemy. There's no peace treaty with the enemy, but that's what they're looking for. Or maybe it's because they've compromised in their doctrine and they no longer agree with the church, and so they leave. Whatever the case, I tell you one thing that I've noticed over the years is that the church that emerges from a spiritual battle is always a church that is more united, a church that is more on fire for God and more aware of the spiritual dangers that are out there and more prepared to fight spiritual battles. The battles prepare us again for the next battle and for the one after that. The battles unite us because we learn that it's It's not about fighting amongst ourselves over the silly things like the colour of the paint in the kitchenette or whatever it might be, okay? Which are some of the silly things that churches end up fighting over and even splitting over. The colour of the paint in the bathroom. It's ridiculous, but that's what happens. Well, we're not supposed to be fighting with each other over those things. We're supposed to be united in the spiritual battle, in spiritual warfare. When the battle arrived, the people found they had a common enemy, and suddenly they were ready to follow Saul into battle. The times of testing should not be times of division. When we're going through difficult times as a church, that is the time we most need to stick together and see the battle through together. Whether it be the physical battles that some of our brethren are facing, we need to stick together, encourage one another, support one another. Or spiritual battles, we need to unite, stick together. Lastly, we see the Ammonite army repelled in verses 10 to 15. Saul told the men that a rescue was on the way, and so the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, "Look, tomorrow we'll come out and we'll surrender." Now, that was a falsehood, and I'm not encouraging you to tell lies, all right? But in this case, that was a battle tactic to deceive the enemy into believing that the battle was already over, that the Ammonites had already won. And so they said, "Look, we'll surrender. We'll come out to you tomorrow and we give up." And so the Ammonites likely thought, "Well, that's nice. No more fighting to be done. And so we'll just sit back here and we'll just wait for the surrender to happen." A deceptive move. But tactics are a very useful tool in the battle, and it worked in this case. Okay. It's important as a church that we understand that there are some spiritual tactics we can use. And something that I really enjoyed over there in Adelaide was when there would be a special service coming up, maybe some special meetings or a baptism service or something of that sort, we always know that it is at those times when people are making important commitments for God, when people are being affected by the preaching, that's when the devil is most upset and when he's going to get to work trying to destroy things. And so in preparation for that, we would take some spiritual tactics, okay? We would take some special time to pray. And we started having all nights of prayer. And so we would take four-hour segments and different people would pray for those segments. And so, you know, perhaps you would go for the first 4 hours, you know, and then the next few people would come for the next 4 hours, and then the next group would do the graveyard shift in the morning hours and that sort of thing. And all through the night, there would be people praying. All through the Friday night, we'd pray. Saturday, we'd rest up, and then Sunday, we'd have our special service, our baptism service, whatever it might be. But we were prepared for the battle because we prayed up. We pleaded with God to bind the powers of the wicked one, to protect those who were preparing to be baptized. You know, for our baptism services, we found that oftentimes those who were new, young believers who had just been saved and were preparing to be baptized, they would come under some serious spiritual attacks. And so we would pray fervently for them, that they would be protected from the attacks of the wicked one, that they would be able to make it safely to church on Sunday morning so that they could follow Christ in obedience through believers' baptism. That's spiritual warfare. That's a good tactic to preempt the enemy. We know he's going to attack, so let's pray up first. Spiritual tactics are important too. Well, on the following day, Saul divided the people into three companies, and they attacked the Ammonites while they were still in their camp. Now, Saul didn't even wait for daybreak in order to attack the enemy here. It says in verse 11, "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day." I have a comment here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Saul may have known the story of Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites because, like Gideon, he divided his army into three parts and attacked at night. The morning watch was from 2 to 6 a.m., so he caught the enemy by surprise and completely routed them." Again, that was some good tactics. Attacking in the morning watch. Did you know that the about the 2 to 4 a.m. time is what we kind of, I think it's actually from 1 to 4, is a full, what we call the graveyard shift. That's when people are the most tired. It's the hardest to stay awake. So at some point between 2 and 6 a.m., Saul and the army of Israel attacked the Ammonites in the graveyard shift, when they were the most tired, when the watch was most likely to be slack, and when they had the best opportunity to sneak up and get as close as possible in the dark before revealing themselves. Again, good spiritual tactics right there. Okay, sneak up on the enemy, get them while they're not looking. They attacked, and God gave Israel the victory and established the kingdom in the hand of Saul. Again, the battle raged from the early hours of the morning up until at least midday, because it says it was in the heat of the day when they finished the slaughter. The battle was long and hard, but God gave the victory. In fact, the defeat of the Ammonites was so great that they were totally scattered, so that you could not find two of them together. That's what it tells us. So that two of them were not left together. That's how utterly destroyed the Ammonites were. God gave a full victory, and the enemy had no choice but to flee or be utterly destroyed. And finally, the people united behind Saul. Finally, now that Saul had proven himself as a leader, the people were angry with those who had opposed his leadership. Fickle crowds, hey. People are often very fickle. One minute they're convinced of one thing, the next minute their opinion is easily swayed in another direction. And this is just another reason you shouldn't put your confidence in man, no matter who he is. You may feel you have a good pastor, but even your pastor can be fickle at times. He can be persuaded to go in a direction that doesn't line up with the Word of God if he's not careful. And so you should never put your confidence in a man. You put your confidence in the Word of God, and as long as your pastor is following the Word of God, fine, follow him. But if he deviates from the Word of God, it's time for him to go. And I'm talking about myself in the third person here, okay? Because I find it less offensive.
God bless you.
But it's true. If I go off track, if I start teaching something that's contrary to this church's doctrinal statement, then it is the responsibility of the membership to say, you are out. It is. You know, people are not reliable. You know, well, they are up to a measure, but you know, God gives us leaders. And God wants us to follow the leaders that he's given us. But if that leader stops following God, it's time for you to stop following that leader. That's the way it works. And that's also a warning to those of us who are in leadership roles, by the way, that people are fickle. The people that we are expected to lead are fickle. And you know what? Sometimes it only takes one little thing and the crowd turns against you. Oh, sure, when you turn up and you're what they're looking for, 100% we're behind you. The minute you say something they don't like, it all turns around. And suddenly, you're the enemy, public enemy number one, as they say. Crowds easily turn against you. So wherever possible, I'd encourage you, do not make rushed decisions or be hasty in reacting to other people. Very unwise. Take the time, measure your attitude and your responses, and you'll save yourself and others a lot of headaches. Fickle people do not do the work of God any good. You need to be stable. You need to be grounded in the Word of God. You need to be sensible and take your time to make decisions. Take your time to think through what you're going to say and what you're going to do. And make sure that what you're saying and what you're doing lines up with the Word of God. It's important. Saul refused to allow the fickle crowds to turn into a lynch mob and kill his detractors here. Even though these men had opposed Saul becoming the king, Saul didn't want to see them killed. And so when the people said, "Bring the men that we may put them to death," Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." So Saul wouldn't allow the fickle crowd to turn into a lynch mob. But rather he chose to honour God, to give God the glory for the victory that had been given to Israel that day. And so out of honour to God, he showed mercy to the men of Belial, as the previous chapter called them in verse 27 of chapter 10. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him. So these men of Belial who despised Saul, who had said, "How shall he save us?" Now Saul showed them mercy. Once again, Saul was a great leader when he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's when he got out from the control of the Holy Spirit that he became a real problem for Israel and to himself. And so finally the people were ready to accept Saul as king, and they made Samuel made the people go to Gilgal, where they renewed the kingdom. You remember back in chapter 10 how when they established the matter of the kingdom, Samuel wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. I suspect that Samuel brought that book along this time. Okay, and said, "Now we're going to renew the kingdom, okay? There are some things that we established just a little while ago that you people have backed out of already. Well, we're going back to that, okay? We're going to reestablish the kingdom in the hand of Saul." And this time, they were all on board with the program. And so they made sacrifices and peace offerings unto God and rejoiced greatly. And so God established the kingdom in Saul's hand, and the people were united in support of the new king. Although Israel demanded a king against the will of God, God used Saul to deliver Israel from her oppressors. And so next week we'll pick up in chapter 13. We're going to skip over chapter 12. That deals with Samuel as a judge again. But we're going to go over to chapter 13 next week. And Lord willing, we'll start looking at the beginning of the kingdom under the hand of Saul. But in conclusion, you have to be in the battle if you're going to be a victorious Christian. I mentioned that this morning, and it's just interesting how the passages have lined up with that theme. But if you're not in the battle, you're not going to win any spiritual victories. And again, if you're not in the battle, that means you're one of those people who has tried to make friends with the enemy. Because the enemy doesn't give you rest if you are trying to serve God faithfully. You have to be in the battle. That's the way it works. There's no treaty to be made with the enemy. There are no 7 days respite. The devil wants you gone, out of the spiritual battle. Battles are not won by sitting on the sidelines hoping that the enemy will pack it in and go home. He won't. He's not going anywhere, and the battle has to be fought at some point. But the battle is ultimately the Lord's, so don't fret. But as God told Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a couple of verses of a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the passage we've been able to study this evening. We pray that you would make us effective spiritual soldiers
in this spiritual battle that we all face, Father, we pray that you would give us the victory and that you'd get you the glory through it all. And so we pray and ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we'll take our hymnal again. As we close off this evening, we turn to 402 in the hymnal.